Mark chapter 7. As usual, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the front basket there that you can use. It'll be on page 842 in that one. But Mark chapter 7. And this morning we get to a place in Mark where we read about one of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. Just up front, going to define a couple terms so that we understand what we're talking about as we use these terms later throughout the message. But Pharisees, as we talk about Pharisees, Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were the pastors and elders of first century Judaism. Now, before we really get going, I would ask, can we all just humble ourselves enough to realize that we, as churchgoers, if you find yourself here today, I'm assuming you go to church at times, we are more likely to identify with the Pharisees and their struggles of legalism, of cold hearts, of a tendency to care more about the nuance of other people's lives and behaviors rather than caring about the person. Can we just humble ourselves enough to admit that we more likely identify with them than we would the pagan murderers on the streets and those kind of things? And my heart and my prayer for each of us this morning is that our hearts would be softened towards that end, towards people, towards others, towards Jesus. That all of us would be convicted of the fact that we tend to be more concerned with the behavior of others rather than the spiritual condition of our own hearts. That we tend to care more about the nuance of how certain scriptures are applied in other people's lives than just receiving how the Lord has convicted us personally. And so with that in mind, let's pray. God, we just want to come first and foremost and confess our sin to you. That I would confess my sin to you, my sin of pride and arrogance and thinking that I have the corner market of how certain things ought to look and be applied and how I want to project that onto other people. And Father, as we gather as your people who would claim the name of Jesus and would claim the love of your scriptures, God, would you help us to stay pure in those things in of themselves? Would you work in your people this morning? Would you speak to us clearly how you would have us speak? God, would you, despite who I am, speak through me? Despite my sin and my failure and my flaws and my shortcomings, would you use me for the good of your people, for the glory of your name, that our hearts and our lives would be transformed through the renewing of our mind by way of your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in many of the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees, there's a common theme. Over and over and over, the Pharisees, they approach Jesus, they come to him, and they're hoping to kind of get him. They come to him concerning typically some spiritual or biblical issue where they seek to catch him either in a lie, catch him with maybe some bad theology, or catch him in hypocrisy. And over again, they come to him and they say what they want to say and they think, we finally got him. But over and over again, Jesus typically turns the tables on them and they get put in their place and they kind of limp away. And in Mark chapter 7, this interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees is no different, really. And specifically, this interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees centers around apparently ceremonial washings. Jesus, as he always does, he again turns the tables and he gets to the heart of what the Pharisees are trying to get at. And Jesus is going to address the hearts of the Pharisees here. Now, again, we're going to be looking at certain ideas, and I just want to define one of those topics for us. We're going to be looking at the idea of legalism this morning, and I would imagine that if you have any type of church background or history, you've probably heard that word, the word legalism, or another word, legalistic, before. But I also think it's safe to assume that some of us may have wrongly understood this idea of legalism or a person being legalistic. So maybe we think of those terms, we look at a person, maybe the Amish, maybe Mennonites, I don't know, German Baptists, whoever you want to put in there, and you think, wow, they wear head coverings and they are just teetotalers. They abstain from all kinds of any semblance of alcohol. They don't they won't do anything on the Sabbath, Saturday or Sunday, however they feel it. And we think, wow, they're really legalistic. Man, they're taking this thing too far. And I would challenge you and say, no, they're not legalistic. Maybe God has spoken to them in a certain way to exercise their faith in such a manner to be protective of certain things, to guard their hearts. Legalism is not being overly restrictive in your life. It is not legalistic to impose even things outside of the Bible, extra biblical rules on your life that maybe you personally feel convicted about. Potentially, that's just being wise and using discernment and being dedicated and following the Lord and His convictions on your life. Legalism comes into play when you begin to take those personal convictions that God has laid on your heart that are outside of the Bible, and you begin to impose those convictions onto someone else. So it's when you tell your friend, no, you need to wear the head covering also. And you need to wear the skirt down to your ankles. And you need to abstain completely from alcohol. And you need to, whatever it may be. Legalism is when you impose a belief that is outside of the Bible, that is not explicitly a command from Scriptures, that maybe God has told you, and that's great. But when you impose that belief onto someone else and then begin to judge their spirituality based on that, that's when legalism and being legalistic comes into play. And that's just one example among many. And so with that definition and understanding in mind, let's dive into the text. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, I want to stop and kind of explain and clarify what's going on here, specifically about this law or this rule about washings that the Pharisees are all fired up about in this moment. It's not a biblical law that God has handed down to his people. It even says it's the traditions of the elders and the leaders. And what has happened is over time, these Jewish religious leaders would add on to the law extra rules, extra clarification, extra traditions that eventually became kind of de facto law. And that's the idea of what the Pharisees are confronting Jesus about here. The disciples were not breaking God's laws in this moment. They were breaking the Pharisees' rules that they had added onto God's law. Now, a lot of these laws were actually given by God specifically to religious leaders. Case in point here with the washings. That was a law for them as religious leaders, as priests and elders who would engage in ceremonial rituals and washings in the temple. They were given to the ones who were actually performing these religious requirements, and they had to be the ones to go through these washings and cleanings. So it was a law for them, but not necessarily for others who were not priests and religious leaders and Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. And so the religious leaders, they would kind of get tired of being the only ones who would have to do all of these washings and extra rituals. Or they would think, well, because we do this, it makes us more spiritual. And they would just get tired, and so they thought to themselves, well, let's make everyone do it. So I go to a CrossFit gym and have a personal trainer, obviously. The big kick and push these days is the ketogenic diet from these guys, which is a no carb, no sugar, no fun diet. And I imagine all of these CrossFitters with their keto diets, much like the Pharisees, conspiring in a back room to get the world on this terrible diet, thinking, let's make everyone do this and pay us for it. And so there really is a direct link between horrible Pharisees and personal trainers. And so if you're in here and you're a personal trainer, sorry, you're a Pharisee. Now, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and question him and his disciples as to why they're not following the rules, they aren't saying, the Pharisees are not saying in this moment, man, we really love God so much and we really love you so much. And because of that, I'm just going to lovingly confront you here, and I really want what's best for you, and I really want you to follow God's laws here. That's not what they're saying. That's not what they're doing. Rather, they're saying, hey, we made some rules. Why aren't you following them? Why aren't you doing what we're doing? You clearly must not love Jesus as much as we do, because if you did, you would be doing what we do. And the thing is that we do this ourselves today. In essence, the Pharisees made up some extra rules that are not found in the scriptures, in the Bible, in God's word. And then they measured the spirituality of others based on rules that are not in the Bible. So some of the ways that we do this today, just kind of, there's so many ways, but just some of the ways that seem a little more prevalent today. Those who homeschool and then look down on others who don't homeschool. Those who don't homeschool and then look down at those who do homeschool. Those who think less of those who maybe dress a little bit more casually on Sunday morning service at church. Maybe those who are teetotalers, who their personal conviction is completely abstain from alcohol, but then look down on those who engage in moderate use of alcohol. Or those who look down on people who have tattoos and piercings. Those are examples that we see in our Christian subculture where the Bible has not said, thou shalt homeschool, thou shalt not homeschool. Or the Bible has not said, you must abstain from alcohol. Or the Bible has not said, you cannot have tattoos and piercings. But then we come in and we say, well, really God got it wrong. And I think we should just, you know, really clear things up for him. And then we judge people based on those things. And if we're honest, we all have something. It may not be one of those things. It may not be the alcohol or the piercings or the tattoos or the dress in church or the homeschooling or not homeschooling or public schooling. But we all have something. Something that the Bible does not lay out explicitly as sin, but for some reason we view it as sin. And then we judge others based on that. And when we as God's people begin to either expect others to abide by our extra-biblical convictions, or when we measure a person's spirituality or spiritual maturity by any of those things, we're in a dangerous place, and we are further in the camp with the Pharisees than we are with Jesus. And so we must be very careful in these areas. We don't do exactly what the Pharisees did, that we don't do that. That we begin to, we do not want to begin to elevate our personal application to the same level as God's requirement. And when we begin to judge people, not in their failure to keep God's laws, but in their failure to keep my particular application of God's laws, that's when we fall into legalism. And so I would just plead with you right here in this moment to search your heart and ask, God, where is this dynamic of temptation in my life? God, where am I prone to take a personal conviction? Now hear me, I want to clarify, I am not talking about things that the Bible clearly labels as sin. There are things in which the Bible is explicit on, and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we absolutely are called to keep each other accountable and point out in loving ways when we see this. What I am talking about is things that are not explicitly in the Bible. And I would ask you to take this moment and ask God to reveal to you what those areas are for you. And so Jesus doesn't accept this attitude and behavior from us or the Pharisees. And we see that here in this text. And then we see how he responds. Verse 6. And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So Jesus speaks very harshly now with the religious Pharisees regarding their rituals. And at a quick reading, it may seem out of place. They come up and ask this simple question that most of the people actually around them are wondering probably as well. They do so in a probably a very kind manner, even though their hearts are probably trying to trap Jesus. And then Jesus just goes after them and lays Isaiah on them, calling them hypocrites, telling them that they're far from God, and actually telling them that they don't even care about God's commandments. That seems like a 0 to 10. And at a quick reading, it seems out of place because, honestly, a lot of the rules and the rituals that the Pharisees had come up with and added on, they actually started from a good place. For example, the commandment to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. One of the Ten Commandments. The people would hear that, receive that as God's law, the commandment. And over time, people would go, well, okay, we need to keep the Sabbath holy and we need to keep it. So what does that mean? Well, it means we probably shouldn't work. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Shouldn't work. But what does it mean to work? Well, we probably shouldn't lift heavy things because that's work. That makes sense. Okay. But what exactly is heavy? Like, again, I work out, so what's heavy for me is probably impossible for you. And so we need to define heavy. And this would just go on and on and on for the religious leaders of the day, where they would end up creating laws restricting the number of nails in your shoe so that you were not to lift too much weight on the Sabbath when you walked. It's insane. But you can at least see the evolution of it. At the beginning, their desire is to honor the Lord and to keep the Sabbath holy. And as they begin to question how to do that, they go down this spiral where they go to Jesus, who invented the Sabbath, and question him and his disciples on their ability to follow the rules that they made up. And Jesus comes down on the Pharisees hard. Calls them hypocrites. Tells them that they're leaving the commandments of God. And then he gives an example of how exactly they're doing this. Verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or father, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So Jesus says, let me give you an example of how you've left the commandments of God. There's many, but here's one, and it's this idea of your tradition of Corban. Now, Corban, in essence, is this tax loophole. Basically, it was a way in which you could designate some of your property, some of your wealth. So if you, like in first century culture, had some goats, a herd of goats, you could say this herd of goats is Korban, which translates means dedicated to God, which sounds really pious and godly. However, what it really meant was that no one could ask you to borrow them or use them, as Jesus is pointing out here. Specifically, if your father and your mother got ill, this is what Jesus is saying here, and as they age, they were not allowed to even suggest that you sell your herd of goats to pay for their care. Because under their traditions and laws, once you've designated something as Corban, nobody was allowed to ask that kind of thing from you. Nobody was allowed to ask to borrow it from you. Nobody was allowed to ask you, "Hey, maybe can you sell this to take care of mom and dad?" And in Eastern culture, first century Eastern culture, this was a big deal. Because in that culture, it was very intergenerational culture. There's a responsibility of the child to take care of the parents. And what the child is basically saying is, no, you can't have it. It's dedicated to God. And so what was tricky about this is that you could declare your herd of goats Corban, so that it's dedicated to the Lord, but the temple doesn't actually get it until your goats die, or until you die. Sorry, they don't get the goats until you die. And so you still get to reap the benefits of the goats. You get to keep using the goats. And no one is allowed to ask them of you because they're devoted to God. So, for example, it would be like me taking my car that the Lord has given me and saying, "You know what, this is Corban. It's dedicated to the Lord. Therefore, none of you can use it, ever. And if you even ask me to use it, you must hate God, because it's dedicated to the Lord. And then when I die, God willing, 90 years from now, it is probably going to be a worthless piece of junk car that why would the church want it anyways?" And that's in essence what's going on here. And Jesus is saying, you won't even sell your car. You've dedicated to the Lord, and you won't even sell it to take care of your parents who might need the care and the finances from that. And so here, Jesus is calling it out for what it is. You Pharisees, you just created a tax loophole. And in so doing, you're trumping the word of God, which actually says to honor your father and your mother. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, in seeking to honor your own rituals and traditions, you've actually broken God's law. And in reality, your hearts are very far from me. So Jesus points out that the Pharisees' ideas and traditions are more authoritative for them than the actual word of God. And then Jesus shows them and us that these rituals and traditions of the Pharisees actually point to a larger problem. Verse 14. And he called the people to him and again said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is where it gets difficult for us. Because if we're honest, if we were to be really honest with ourselves, all of us would be tempted to think that our greatest, deepest, most abiding difficulty exists outside of us and not inside of us. But Jesus is saying the opposite. That what is outside of you cannot defile you. Rather, our problem is an internal problem. Therefore, external acts of behavior do not solve the internal problem. If your problem was just behavior, then the laws would provide rescue. But your problem is not behavior. Your problem is your very nature. Your problem is the essence of who you are. Your problem is you and me. See, the Pharisees, and much like our everyday culture, many of us, we all understand that there's a problem with humanity. We all feel broken, and we feel the effects of brokenness, and we feel the effects of sin. And yet, their understanding and our tendency is to answer this problem, much like the rest of our culture's understanding and answer, is that it's an out there problem. Therefore, an out there solution and answer is needed. And so the Pharisees would say that the problem is other nations, other religions, unclean animals, unclean things, people who refuse to follow our rituals, traditions, and laws. Problems out there. In our culture, we say the same thing. Problems out there. It's with the education system. That's the problem in America. Or poverty. Or politics. Or racism. Or sexism. And those are all problems and issues, absolutely. But it's our excuse to always say the problem is because it's an out there thing. But at the end of the day, Jesus is saying they don't actually start out there and then just come in and affect us. Rather, all of those problems that are out there that we see and understand as problems and issues, they all start in here. In our hearts. And we want so badly for the problems to be out there problems. Because if that were the case, we could control them. We could legislate them. We could fix them. Or at least we could blame others for them. But if it's an in here problem, if it's a heart problem, which it is, then that's where it gets difficult, because then we actually have to, like, deal with it. And this is where it gets difficult, because we are all bent towards dealing with the symptoms and not the disease. We are all bent towards wanting to just address the expression of sin rather than the heart of sin. We would all rather just mow over the weeds to create a nice, pretty little picture for one or two days, rather than doing the hard work of eliminating them completely. For example, men, those of you who are married, don't you just want to be given a list of like 10 things to do that you could show your wife that you loved them? Just a nice, clean, easy, simple list. Wouldn't that just be way easier? Because you could just take those 10 things, put them in your phone or iCalendar, set up notifications that would just pop up and you would know to do them when you're supposed to do them. And then you would just do those 10 things, like monthly flowers or a weekly conversation or a surprise kiss once a year. It would just be easier, but no, can't have that. You got to get to know them. You got to hear their heart. You got to listen and listen and listen. It's way worse. Give me a list any day. Give me tangible steps and outward actions that I could do any day, because then it's clear. I don't have to pursue anything. I don't have to be vulnerable. I don't have to be real. I don't have to give of myself. And this is the exact attitude and heart that Jesus is both addressing and attacking. He said, no, that's not the way. We cannot just set up an external system of things to do and then expect our hearts and the sin that resides in our hearts to be dealt with. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian Nobel Prize winner, famously said this: the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. He's saying here, just like the Bible says, that every single human heart is the problem. You and I are the problem. And the Pharisees, they completely miss it, just as we tend to miss it. They had built a system of external works to be the answer and to be the solution to the problem. But here's the problem with that. Our ideas, thoughts, works, washings cannot be the solution, because we in ourselves are the problem. If we are always tainted, then everything we do is tainted, and therefore our solutions will be tainted. Jesus is saying the problem is inside of us. All this evil, that list that he weighs out, that's inside of you and that's inside of me. We are not above any of those things. And all of it, it comes from within. It's not because, oh, little Johnny got playing with little Sarah and Sarah's a bad influence and that's why Johnny's a jerk. No, Johnny's a jerk because Johnny's a jerk. All of this evil is from within. And so we have an in-here problem. Therefore, we need an in-here solution. And there is only one in-here solution: the gospel. The only hope for our in-here problem was for God to send his Son, who would live with a pure heart, who would perfectly keep God's law. And because he perfectly kept God's law, he was an acceptable sacrifice, satisfying God's requirement on the cross, purchasing for us forgiveness and righteousness and deliverance and eternal life. And the glorious good news is that Jesus also says, this central you that I've been up here saying is your problem, that you are the problem, that the problem is in here, that central you that's the problem, Jesus says, I want to be a part of that. I want to get into your heart, into the mess, into the filth, into the defilement, into all those things listed from 21 through 23. I want to be a part of that, and I want to redeem that. And Jesus offers redemption for your heart and for the sin that is at the core of who we are as humans. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of. So this is the application of the whole sermon. It would be terrible for me to get up here and give you a sermon condemning that the religious leaders had put before the people, well, you need to do this, this, and this, and then here's five things now for application for you to do. No, this is the application, where we don't necessarily do anything, but we remind ourselves of the gospel and we believe it. That I am made in the image of God, and I have value and worth because of that. But because of sin, I am deeply, deeply broken and flawed. But I am redeemed by the death of Jesus on the cross. And I'm humble, died for me. And now, because he has purchased me by his blood, I am now a child of God. And not only am I a child of God, but I'm an agent of reconciliation in this world. That's who I am. And that is now the truest part of who I am. That is the central me. And so we have an in-here problem. But Jesus came to be the in-here solution. And we mustn't look to anything else, whether it's washings or good works or other religious activities, as the solution. Rather, we look to Jesus as the only solution. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you offer a solution. You could have seen us in our sin and in our act of rebellion against you and said to yourself, okay, I'm done. And you would have been so right in doing so and justified in leaving us alone. But because of your great love, you sacrificed yourself so that we might have an opportunity to be reconciled to God, that we might have an opportunity at eternal life, and that we might have an opportunity at life abundantly. And we can do nothing but say thank you. Thank you. God, would you help us? Help us to believe in the gospel. To not think that we need to do anything or say anything or act in a certain way to be acceptable to you, but rather you make us acceptable. Help us to trust you and believe that we have an in-here problem, but Jesus is the in-here solution. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to encourage you guys.